All right, we're underway with the recorder. So let's begin with a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 2, toward the end of it. And by the way, we had a question last week about what percentage of the, quote, church in the world is amillennial versus the percentage that believe in a literal messianic kingdom or millennium. And Chuck did do some research on that. And he came up with the statistics that probably very close to 86% of the churches worldwide are amillennial. So the amillennial.
No.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mainline churches.
But they wouldn't necessarily be evangelical churches.
No. And then 14% would believe in a literal millennium. Now, of course, that's just broad statistics. As Chuck said, we don't know what individuals believe, but that's basically denominational statistics, denominational positions. So we are definitely in a minority here. 86% don't believe in a millennium. That's kind of a sad situation to be in. Okay, we're at the top of the pyramid. Great. Right. Yeah. Yeah, 1.2 of the 2 billion, 1.2 million or 1.2 of the 2 billion are Roman Catholic. Yeah, of course, Roman Catholicism is amillennial.
The Roman Catholics are the biggest single denomination in the world.
Yeah, okay.
And just recently, Islam passed Catholicism. It's estimated at 1.3
billion members of Islam.
But you've got to understand that, you know, the number, about 80% of those are Sunnis and 20% are Shias.
Yeah, yeah, statistics. Well, that's the best you can do with statistics. So anyway, thank you, Chuck, for looking that up for us.
I've got a question. Would an amillennial position be considered anti-Semitic?
Would an amillennial position be considered anti-Semitic? Not necessarily. The good, older amillennialists did see a future for Israel. However, replacement theology and amillennialism planted the seeds that blossomed into the horrible fruit of anti-Semitism. That's why I suggest you read the book Future Israel by Future Israel. I forget the author right now. Horner, yes. Barry Horner. He points out how amillennialism and replacement theology has bore very bitter fruit. Okay? Yes, one more question. Yes, Carol.
What's a simple distinction between Sunni versus Shia?
Okay, that's a little bit out of our purview, but in Islam has two basic divisions. The Shia division wanted to follow, Muhammad's son-in-law as the...
Ali,
yes. They wanted to follow Muhammad's son-in-law as the legitimate leader of Islam, Ali, okay? And the others wanted to follow, the Sunnis wanted to follow, I forget the name of the guy, yeah, whatever his name was, he was a... big macher in the Islamic movement. And so the Sunnis basically are the major movement in Islam these days. So that's the difference. But that's, I'm not an expert in Islam, and that's basically it. Did I get it right, Chuck? Okay. Chuck is doing a class on how to witness to Muslims, so he's up on this right now. Okay? All righty. Daniel, yeah, check with him later. Daniel chapter 2. Let's do a little bit of a review. First of all, let's remember that we're in a unit starting in chapter 2 with the four Gentile empires that will impact Israel during the times of the Gentiles. As we get into chapter 3, we will see that during the times of the Gentiles, Israel can expect persecution. As we move into chapter 4 shortly, that's a chapter of encouragement. Even though Israel undergoes persecution, God will always preserve the nation. Chapter 5 brings us the same message of encouragement. Chapter 6 repeats the message of persecution, and then we come full circle in chapter 7 by dealing once again with the four Gentile empires that impact Israel during the times of the Gentiles, and we get a little more expanded information about that subject. So we're getting into a unit here. Remember, these chapters all form a unit and a theme. As far as the time frame goes, when we got into chapter 2, verse 45, we jumped into the prophet's present time all the way till close to the end of chapter 6. will all be in Daniel's present time, the Babylonian captivity. Now, chapter 2, of course, dealt with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this statue, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron and clay. And then we finished up last week by dealing with the smiting stone that came and crashed into the statue at its weakest point, vaporizing the statue, and then the stone grew into a kingdom that encompassed the whole world, the Messianic Kingdom. I then summarized chapter 2 with this chart about government, God's view of superior government, and the Messianic Kingdom. A theocracy, of course, is the government that you and I are designed to live under, that we will thrive under, and all other types of government, autocracy, oligarchy, democracy, and republicanism, imperialism, are all degrade into eventually chaos and anarchy. And by the way, we will go full circle here. The Roman final kingdom, when it degrades into chaos and anarchy, then the Antichrist, then it will divide into the 10 toes, and really we'll be back to oligarchy there, a small ruling elite, and that will then degenerate into autocracy again when the Antichrist takes firm control of the world. So we'll go for a full circle here, then the Messianic Kingdom will come. So we'll go down the chart and then back up the chart. That's the way human history is going. I also gave you a quote, or I shared a quote by Mark Twain that he wrote concerning the Jews, the inscrutable enigma, and some of you wanted that quote, so I'll hand out that quote to you, so you can stick it in your... Hi, guys. You can stick it in your notebook, wherever you want to, but the reason I gave you this quote is the fact that Mark Twain apparently had read the book of Daniel, but he just didn't quite get it. I don't know if you could call Mark Twain a Christian or not. I don't know about him that in that much depth. I grew up as a kid in Hartford, and we used to visit his Mississippi riverboat-shaped home. He had a home built in Hartford, Connecticut, and up top it was a Mississippi riverboat kind of captain's cabin or area where you'd steer the thing. So it was fine and fun as a kid to go up there, but I don't know that much more about him. Any extras then? Anybody need? Here we go. All righty. Thank you. And the Southern Kingdom. Thank you, Mitzi. Very good. All right, I'll have to... You yell at me. Oh, no, I won't have anything else to hand out, so we're safe. Okay. Now, the fact that Mark Twain had read the book of Daniel comes out about the middle paragraph. He says, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed." And that's his familiarization with the book of Daniel. In the 1890s, the American culture was pretty much steeped in with a biblical influence. So he was under the influence there, good influence to be under. But the fact that he really didn't get it comes out in the final paragraph. "The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains." And here's his question. What is the secret of his immortality? What is the secret of his immortality? He didn't know the answer to that. And the secret of our immortality is not in our righteousness or that we're better than anybody. Our history is that of rebellion and turning our back on the Lord. That's why there's Jewish people here in Southern California. We're in the diaspora. One of the curses of the covenant is to be cast out all over the world. And that's why we're here. What is the secret of our immortality? The secret is the Abrahamic covenant, which makes its appearance in Scripture in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Here, God makes some promises, some unconditional and eternal promises to Abraham. And if these promises aren't fulfilled, God is a promise breaker, right? He has to fulfill these promises because he is holy and righteous and keeps them. So what is the Abrahamic covenant? What does the introduction to the Abrahamic covenant say? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. So the nation has to survive. If we get wiped off the face of the earth, that promise is broken. We have to survive. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Abraham and his descendants are to be a blessing to the world. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And of course, the ultimate, the apex, the top of that blessing is Jesus the Messiah, who brings the gift of eternal life to the entire world. That's the greatest blessing of all. And so the Jewish nation has to survive so that all these... Oh, that's a computer going up. Okay. So that all these promises will be fulfilled. God has obligated himself to do it. It doesn't depend on our righteousness. If it depended on our righteousness, he would have wiped us out at Mount Sinai long ago. Remember that? He said to Moses, get out of the way. I'm gonna wipe them out and start a new nation out of you. And Moses steps in the gap there. Okay, so that's the secret to our immortality, the Abrahamic covenant, God's unconditional eternal covenant with the Jewish people. All right. Well, let's back up a second. Okay, page 57. Daniel has explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has listened with his eyes as big as saucers. And now he responds. We begin in chapter 2, verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar's response. It's thought to be an act of worship. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. So here the king goes flat on his face before Daniel, which isn't necessarily wrong, because that was a common way of expressing respect in the ancient Near East. He's not wrong to do that. But he will go over the line here in just a second. What I want you to note in point A there is that the preeminent world Gentile power, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, is now humbled before Israel's representative, Daniel. This tiny little nation, defeated, its capital city wiped out, its temple destroyed by Babylon, now stands over Babylon, and the Gentile power is humbled before it. But then Nebuchadnezzar goes too far. Point B, he worshipped Daniel. Now, from Babylonian thought, he's worshipping the god whom Daniel represents. What he's done here is he's turned Daniel into an idol. And the idols represent the gods. That's pagan thinking. This was my mother's thinking. My mother made her break with the rabbis in college, and she went out looking for a religion that wasn't as narrow as Rabbinic Judaism. Well, she settled down on Hinduism. She died a Hindu. Okay? Yeah. She died a Hindu, and we used to talk about this, about idol worship and all that. And she would say, because, you know, the Hindus have tons of gods and goddesses and idols and all this. And she would say, Bob, the idol is nothing. It's just wood or stone. But, there it is, but it represents the god. So when you pray to the idol, you're praying to the god. Okay, pagan thinking, even today. Now, here's an example of that. Here's an Egyptian god, Horus, the god of the sky. This little hawk, nice piece of artwork. But when people bow down to that thing and pray to that thing, they believe that they are praying to Horus. They have missed the mark. They've missed the mark. They're off target. God explains what the center of the target is, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. This is the center of the target here. Okay? Deuteronomy 4, 15. Watch yourselves carefully. Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. At Mount Sinai, did we see any form of anything on heaven and earth? Just smoke and fire, no form, no image. Okay, you didn't see anything on Horeb. Take care, watch yourselves carefully, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, like Horus there, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. See, all those things are the creation, not the Creator. There's where you've missed the mark. The center of the target is to worship the Creator alone. And that's what God expects of His people, the Jewish people. And that's what we were to taught. That's what we were to teach the world. So Nebuchadnezzar has missed the mark here. He's turning Daniel into an idol. We'll see in a moment that he does praise Daniel's God. But he's missing the mark by turning Daniel into an idol. Now, the thing that scares me about all this stuff is what the rabbis have done in ultra-Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism. And I've shown you this before, an article that showed up in the Jerusalem Post in 2004, written by an Israeli reporter. This is not an antagonistic Messianic Jew that wants to put down the rabbis. This is an Israeli reporter. And he entitled the article Sage Worship. The byline was, "The heavens are open. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifergan is tossing candles into the furnace." The candles are an offering to who? God? No, the tzaddikim, to the righteous sages, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving our prayers, the MC shouts. We're to pray to the Creator. We're not to pray to any created being. Yes? Right. God can hear us directly. Exactly.
God tells us, though, He already knows what we need anyway.
Sure. Exactly. We pray to the Lord, pray to God Himself. Now, to carry that a little bit further, in his book, Rejoice, O Youth, Rabbi Avigdor Miller has some things to say. Rabbi Miller was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. Okay, here's what he said. He said, after the destruction of the sanctuary, the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. They are the bond between God and Israel because they bear the oral tradition, the Mishnah, the traditions of the fathers. This is what Jesus dealt with. He gave no authority to the oral tradition. They bear the oral tradition for which God made His covenant with us. Now notice the final statement Rabbi Miller makes. Any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount to contact with God. Sage worship, right? Turning men into idols. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, yes.
So was this thought process right after the temple?
Yeah, I think that this was probably developed shortly after the temple was destroyed by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, he went to Yavne and he restructured rabbinic Judaism into a religion that didn't need temple or sacrifice. So this probably began with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Well, yeah, the church has been influenced by it. That was my next question. You know, we point our fingers at the rabbis. Could this happen in your church? Could this happen in our churches? Watch yourself carefully. Watch yourself carefully. John said it. Little children, stay away from idols. Anything that comes between you and God. Anything. I don't care what it is. Don't put anything between you and God the way Nebuchadnezzar was doing, the way the rabbis have done, the way pagan religions do. Guard yourself from idols. Okay? All righty. Now, how do I know that Nebuchadnezzar had stepped over the line and had turned Daniel into an idol? Point C there. He offers sacrificial offerings. He offers in your outline an oblation. The Aramaic is mincha. It's very similar to the Hebrew term mincha, which is a grain offering. So he probably offered some kind of a vegetable offering, a grain offering to Daniel. And then he offered sweet odors. This is an incense offering. So he has stepped over the line. He's turned Daniel into an idol. Now you see his thinking here in verse 47. As Nebuchadnezzar honors the God of Daniel. He's doing it the wrong way. And he makes three comments in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." So you see how he's praising God here. He says Daniel's God is the God of gods. So he's stating here that Daniel's God is superior to Marduk. Marduk was the top of the Babylonian pantheon, the Babylonians' top god. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar subjugated Israel, Judah, and brought Daniel captive to Daniel and his friends in the royal house captive to Babylon, he would have felt that Marduk was overpowering Daniel's God. See, in the ancient Near East, battles between countries were battles between gods. If we won, our God's more powerful than your God. If you win, then your God beat our God. That was the idea. So now he realizes that Israel's God is superior to Marduk. Secondly, he says Daniel's God is the Lord of kings. Daniel's God is now superior to Nebuchadnezzar. If Nebuchadnezzar takes this statement seriously, he should obey Daniel's God. Thirdly, Daniel's God is a revealer of secrets. This implies omniscience and omnipotence. He's doing something no other God can do. And the evidence that Daniel's God is superior is that God was able to reveal the secret to Daniel. What was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind was revealed to Daniel. And he's right. That is evidence of divinity, that God can reveal secrets, because only God can reveal minds. 2 Chronicles 6:30 points that out very clearly. Here Solomon is dedicating the Solomonic Temple, the very temple that Nebuchadnezzar would eventually destroy. And Solomon says, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone, God alone, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." You know, I can't read your mind. You can't read mine. That's a blessing. That's a blessing, you guys. But God knows what's going on between our ears. We can't hide a thing from him. And so when God revealed that he knew what was going on between Nebuchadnezzar's ears, that was evidence that Daniel had a connection with the true and living God. But point E, Point E. Let's see, did I have anything to say? Anything else to say? Oh, yes, a little bit more to say on this subject. In Isaiah 11:3, the fact that God can read minds becomes a characteristic of the Messiah. Isaiah 11:3 is a messianic prophecy. Speaking of the Messiah, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. The point of Isaiah 11:3 is that the Messiah will not judge by the five senses. He'll judge using some other means, and that's exactly what Jesus does. We see him do this all the time in the Gospels. For example, Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. This is edited down a little bit. Mark 2, 1 through 12. When he had come back to Capernaum, this is his headquarters for most of his Galilean ministry, and they came bringing him a paralytic. And they removed the roof above him, and they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You're all familiar with the story. Here's the important part, or one of the important points. But some of the scribes were sitting there and what? Reasoning in their hearts. They weren't discussing anything. They weren't whispering back and forth. They were thinking in their heads. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive God, forgive sins, but God alone? And that last statement is absolutely correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, this is a claim to divinity. So Jesus responds immediately, Yeshua, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. He reads their minds. He knows what's going on between their ears. Said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" They're not talking. He knows exactly what's going on. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you may know that the Son of Man is God in the flesh, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Again, 1 Kings 8:39, claim of deity. He read men's minds. Only God can do that. Isaiah 11:3, claim to messiahship. He's judging by means other than the five senses. Claim to divinity, 1 Kings 8:39. Claim to messiahship, Isaiah 11:3. Okay, makes sense? So whenever you see Jesus read minds throughout your Gospels, remember what he's doing there. Some very important statements. Now, point E, this confession by Nebuchadnezzar comes short of saving faith. Don't make the mistake of thinking Nebuchadnezzar was now a believer. He's simply adding Daniel's God to his pantheon as number one. That's all he's doing. He may have had him below Marduk as number two, three, four, or five, but now he elevates him above Marduk as number one. That's all he's doing. He hasn't given up belief in Marduk. He's just acknowledging that Daniel's God is more powerful. All right. Verse 48. He now rewards Daniel. And he gives him four rewards. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So four rewards. A, made him great, gave him a high position, gave him status. B, great gifts. He made Daniel rich. He gave him wealth, status, wealth. C, he gave him a position of rulership. That's authority or power. He had authority over the province of Babylon. kind of like the capital province. He became the mayor of Washington, D.C., something like that. That would be the equivalent. Okay? Now, this is very strategic. Daniel does accept these gifts. And this has placed him in a good position, point C, placed him in a good position to watch over the welfare of his brothers when they arrive in the second, in 597 B.C., and the third, the 586 B.C., deportations. Okay? He's there to take care of the Jewish exiles when they come. He's in a high position of authority. God's providing for his people. So he not only ruled over the seat of government, in addition, point D, he was made chief governor over all the wise men. So he's the top of the astrologers now. Now this is important because this has ramifications that impact Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. What does Matthew chapter 2 have to do with this, Bob? All right, let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Okay, Magi from the east don't mean they're from China. It means they're from Babylon. It means they're from Babylon. How did they know about this? When a star rises out of Jacob, how do they know that the Messiah is born, the Jewish Messiah is born? Because Daniel taught them the Word of God. These ignorant Babylonians now had a chance to learn the truth. And he probably taught them Numbers 24:17, messianic prophecy. This is probably what keyed them in. In Numbers 24:17, we read, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and he shall crush through the foreheads of Moab and tear down all the sons of Seth." The messianic prophecy. So they knew that when a star appears over Israel, the Messiah is going to be born. And that knowledge was passed down from Daniel's day clear down to the first century. And these Magi, these guys, responded properly to that. They responded to the truth. That's how they knew. So it was a strategic position Daniel was in. He was over all the astrologers, over all the Magi. Does that make sense? Okay? Question. It could have been either. They're just from the east. So they're in that whole area, somewhere in that area. It doesn't say specifically. Alrighty. Now Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand all these connections. He just sees Daniel as a superior astrologer. So he puts him in charge there. Alright. Page 58. As we turn to verse 49, we see that Daniel puts in a good word for his prayer partners. Remember his three friends? Their necks were on the line too, and they prayed with him. And so he remembers them. Verse 49. "And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court." So point A. His friends are now given positions of authority over the province of Babylon. Again, the chief province, the capital. So they too are in a position to care for the Jewish brethren when they come in the second and third deportation. But point B, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see that this also puts them in a precarious position. Now, Daniel's higher than his three friends because point C, he's in the gate of the king. He has direct access to the king. They do not. So there's some principles we can deduce out of this chapter. Number one, point D1. The times of the Gentiles will play itself out through the history of four Gentile empires. We've looked at them. The times of the Gentiles will come to a sudden end with the second coming and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. the smiting stone. We looked at that. Third point. Throughout the times of the Gentiles, the Jews will reach prominent positions from which they will aid their Jewish brethren. How true this has been. About 100 years after Daniel, we have another example of God raising up a Jewish person to protect his people. Book of Esther. Book of Esther. Story of Purim. About 450 BC, about 100 years later. Esther is now the queen of Medo-Persia. The king doesn't even know she's Jewish, right? Haman wants to kill all the Jewish people. Her uncle Mordecai wants her to go in and talk with the king, put in a good word with the king for us. And how does he word it? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? He's saying, perhaps God has brought you to this position to save your people. That's exactly what God did, even during the Medo-Persian domination. And, you know, this continues clear down through today. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. Let me share a modern example of how this worked out. Wikipedia, article on Edward Jacobson. Now, who in the world is Eddie Jacobson? Anyone ever heard of him? Probably not. First of all, he was an American Jewish businessman. Secondly, he was a U.S. Army associate, business partner, and close friend of who? President Harry S. Truman. He was his buddy. There's a picture of Eddie Jacobson and Harry Truman there in Eddie's store. Here's another photograph of the two of them together by an aircraft of some sort, Continental Airlines. Thirdly, he had open access to the Oval Office. President's buddy. He was no politician. He had open access to the Oval Office. Four. When Jacobson first heard about what was happening to the Jews in Germany before and during World War II, he took to discussing it with Truman. After he heard the post-war reports regarding the Nazi Holocaust and its survivors, his talks with Truman about how to help the Jewish people became more intense. Now, because Jewish leaders in the U.S. knew Jacobson was a friend of the president, they approached him to lobby Truman with even more fervor. Jacobson went to the White House on, note the date, March 13, 1948, and at that meeting persuaded Truman to meet with the leader of the Zionist movement, Dr. Chaim Weizmann. Partly as a result of Jacobson's efforts, the United States became the first nation to grant diplomatic recognition to the new state of Israel 2 months later, May 14, 1948. And Truman did this against the wishes of his anti-Semitic State Department. The State Department said, don't you dare do that. Keep the Arabs happy. And Truman bucked them. And we were the first nation to recognize Israel. Beat the Russians even. Okay? Eddie Jacobson played a part. This unknown Jewish guy God put in the right place at the right time. He tends to do that. Because he has to keep his people going. That's the secret of our immortality, to fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and glorify himself. Nothing to do with our righteousness. Now, I'm going to keep you a little longer. And I want to just point out that this has been going on for a long time. For example, Joseph. Let's go back to 1600 BC. Genesis 50, verses 17 through 20. Here, Joseph's brothers come to him with a message from their father, who has just died, Jacob. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? Listen to this last sentence. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order, why? To bring about this present result, to present many people alive, to save the family of Jacob from death in the famine. So God put Joseph into Egypt and elevated him to the prime minister. This slave, this jailbird, becomes the prime minister of Egypt and saves the family, the Jewish family. So it's going on for a long time, 1600 B.C. with Joseph, 550 B.C. with Daniel, 450 B.C. with Esther, 1948 A.D., Eddie Jacobson. And it'll continue throughout the times of the Gentiles. All righty. Moses is another example. Moses is another example. Sure, definitely. All right, that brings us to chapter 3. I've kept you 5 minutes over, so the break will extend to 5 minutes after 8. So listen for the shofar, and we'll continue after the break. All right, we're underway. All right, we start with chapter 3 of Daniel. And remember, as far as our time frames go, we continue to be in the prophet's present time, the Babylonian exile, Daniel's present day. And as far as the construction of the section, we've just come through the four Gentile empires. We now enter chapter 3, where Israel can expect persecution during the times of the Gentiles. All right, the new section begins with a decree of worship in verses 1 through 7 on page 59. And that begins with the erection of an image in chapter 3, verse 1. We're in page 59, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, there is a thematic connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's the idea of an image. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of an image in chapter 2. He now constructs an image in chapter 3. Point 1. This is Nebuchadnezzar's response to his dream. Now, in the dream, he was the head of gold. But this image he makes entirely of gold, not just the head. Because this image, we'll see in just a few minutes, is actually an act of defiance. Point two. He's making a statement. The statement is Babylon will last forever. In the dream, Babylon only lasted for a short time. It was the head of gold. But he's saying now that he doesn't believe that. Now he's saying Babylon will last forever. Now, point three, according to the Septuagint, LXX, that's 70 in Roman numerals, according to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, this event occurred in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian reckoning. Point 3a, if this is so, this event happens after the fall of Jerusalem, after Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple burned. So the 18th year of Babylonian reckoning is the 19th year in Jewish reckoning. It's the same year. If this is true, the event takes place 19 to 20 years after chapter 2. Daniel's been in Babylon for 19 to 20 years. Why is this an act of defiance? A further act of defiance. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is now convinced that he and his god Marduk are greater than the God of Israel, because Israel's God could not save Jerusalem and could not save his own temple and own city. So at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, who just a few sentences before, 20 years before as well, saw Israel's God as superior, now sees Marduk as superior. Because look what Marduk did to Jerusalem and the temple. So that's why he made this golden image. Now, point four, the statement in the text means that the image was overlaid with gold. It wasn't a solid chunk of gold. It was probably a wooden frame overlaid with gold. That's the way the point 4A, it's the way the furniture in the tabernacle and temple were constructed. Wood overlaid with gold. And Isaiah 40:19 again indicates that's a typical construction of idols. Isaiah 40:19 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it." He now mocks the idol. "A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith," what? "Overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains." So that's what's happened here. All right, point B. About 18 inches. Okay, measurements. Now, large statues like this are not unknown in antiquity. This is not something that's unusual. We see the height of this statue is 60 cubits, which is about 90 feet. And the width is 6 cubits, or about 9 feet. So it's a 10-to-1 ratio. All right, now, the fact that large statues were like this are not unknown in antiquity is brought out by the Colossus of Rhodes. It was constructed around 290 BC. Here's an illustration depicting it in 1880. We really don't know what this thing looked like, but the information says it was 107 feet high. And this one is only 90 feet high. Now, the ratio is 60 to 6, 90 to 9. It's a 10-to-1 ratio. So it's a very tall and narrow image of some sort. Now, it probably wasn't rectangular like I have here. It probably tapered in at the top. And that kind of design is called an obelisk. An obelisk, okay? Here's an obelisk in Aksum, Egypt. I don't know how tall this one is, but same basic idea. Here's an obelisk in Munich, Germany. And we have our own obelisk, don't we? There you go. Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. It is the world's tallest obelisk. It is 555 feet tall and 55 feet wide, 10-to-1 ratio. Exactly the same ratio. Now, nobody knows exactly what this thing looked like. Some commentators think that it was an obelisk. Others think that it had some kind of an image at the top. Some think it maybe even had Nebuchadnezzar's image at the top. We don't know. So maybe something like that. Okay, turn to page 60. Now, we in America are used to the decimal system, tens. You know, 10 feet, 10 yards to the first down, 100 yards to a touchdown, you know, ratio of 10. The Babylonians used a different system. They used the sexagesimal system, in which 60 is the base. And that's what we're seeing here. Point three, the Babylonians used the sexagesimal system and not the decimal system. And another little detail evidencing the authority of this book, Daniel's recording the Babylonian system as he experienced it. The place, we don't know where the location of the plain of Dura is, somewhere near the city of Babylon. All the rest is speculation. Okay, verses 2 and 3, there's a call for the dedication of the image. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this verse tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a well-organized bureaucracy, didn't he? He had a well-organized governmental system to cover his empire. And he names a lot of the officials, satraps. The word means point one, the protectors of the realm. So they're some kind of administrators or guardians. Point A5, Daniel's position was satrap over the province of Babylon. So he was one of these guys. Point B, prefects. The word means to superintend. So these are deputies, commanders, military chiefs, various synonyms could be used. Point five, bottom of the page. That's also Daniel's position over the wise men. He was a superintendent, a prefect over the wise men. So he holds two of these positions. He has great authority and prominence in Babylon. Page 61. Point C, the top of the page, governors. The word means one who rules over an assigned region. So these are subdivisions of the empire, subdivisions of a province. So they're governors or presidents or mayors or something. Point D, judges. The word means chief judge. So this is a counselor, some kind of counselor to the government, some kind of an arbiter. Point E at the bottom, not treasures, but treasurers. So there's an R missing there, treasurers. So these are the superintendents of the bank, the federal bank here, the public treasury. So they're important men as well. The Ben Bernankes of the time, right? Page 62. That just dated my recording, didn't it? All those that are listening on the recording, this is 2010. February 26, 2010. All right, page 62. Counselors, January, yes. Excuse me, you're right, January, not February. I'm a month ahead. Counselors. The word means guardians of the law. These are some kinds of law officials or judges or lawyers. G, sheriff. The NASB uses the term magistrate. And the term means ones who give a just sentence. So they're some kind of minor judges or magistrates. Something to do with the court system. H at the bottom, all the rulers of the provinces. This is just a generic blanket term for lesser officials. Point two, subordinates of the chief governors. So we have a good-sized group of officials from all over the empire. All over the empire. Now their purpose, the dedication of the image, point A. Now point B, notice point B at the bottom of the page. There is no mention of worship at this point. No mention of worship. So when the three friends of Daniel come to this dedication, they are not compromising their faith. They think they're just going to a political ceremony. It's no problem to go to the dedication of a bridge or a building or, in this case, some kind of a monument. No big deal. Things will change in just a few moments. Page 63. The gathering is described in verse 3. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So everybody obeys. Point two, all these officials gather in front of the image on the plain of Dura. So at this point, they have not been told what's expected of them. They haven't been told what they're supposed to do at the dedication. Point three. Remember, this includes the three friends of Daniel. perfectly proper for them to be there at this time. The perennial question, point four, where's Daniel? Nobody knows. Rabbis speculate on it. Point five, rabbinic tradition, three of them are found in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 93a. Here's what they say. Where had Daniel gone? Rav said to dig a great spring at Tiberias. So he was out of town. He was in Israel. Samuel said to procure animal fodder. Don't know why he would say that. Rabbi Yochanan said to obtain pigs from Alexandria of Egypt. Now here's a guy that wouldn't eat a pig. Why is he going to procure pigs in Alexandria? Okay, well that's enough. Just to ham it up. Yes, you're right. Perhaps he wanted to play football, you know, and make a pigskin. All right, yeah, he got the points. 1 point for Roger. All right, so we don't know where Daniel was or why. Scripture doesn't tell us. Apparently Daniel was not present for some reason. Now things turn sour. Everything's been fine up to here, but now we have the command to worship the image in verses 4 through 6. The command is issued in verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language." So now the royal herald makes the expectations known, the recipients of the command. Again, peoples. That's the family or the ethnic groups in the Babylonian Empire. The family or the ethnic groups. Nations. Those are the political groups, the various countries that have been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. So we have family or ethnic groups. We have political groups or countries. And languages. That's the language groups. The people who shared the same language in different groups throughout the Babylonian Empire. And so that tells us that not only were there officials present here, but every people group, every national group, every language group had set official representatives to the ceremony. This is how important the dedication of the statue was to Nebuchadnezzar.
What was the population?
That I couldn't tell you what the population of the empire was. I have no idea. Chuck, you want to look that up? I'll give him the hard stuff. All right, 64, page 64. All right, large number of important people representing everybody in the empire. And now the herald explains the signal for worship in verse 5. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So Nebuchadnezzar wants to set the right atmosphere for worship here. So he uses music. And of course, music is a very important part of worship. You know, the Psalms are Israel's hymn book. We all use music in our churches. We know the value of music. And so six instruments are mentioned in this orchestra. First of all, a horn. The word means the horn of a beast. So it's something like a shofar. Okay, here's a shofar. You know what the shofar is like, right? You just heard it a few minutes ago. So here's some decorated shofarot, horns of a beast. And we know that instruments like shofars were constructed in those days, but they were also metal instruments. Here's a drawing of a relief showing horn players, metal horns of some sort from that area of the world. These look like Assyrians, but I wouldn't bet on it. The flute. Oh, excuse me. These are Hittites. The flute. The word means to hiss or whistle, so it's some kind of a reed instrument. And we do have some drawings of Egyptian flute players. So here's a guy playing some kind of a reed instrument. The harp, point C. also translated lyre, some kind of a stringed instrument. And when the Assyrians conquered the Jewish town of Lachish, they drew a very, very fancy, they carved a very, very fancy relief showing that conquest. And in the relief, here we have the Assyrian soldier taking Jewish prisoners out of the city, and they have harps. They're taking their musical instruments with them into captivity, into Assyrian captivity. The trigon. We don't know for sure what it is. I couldn't find an illustration of it. It was a triangular board, it's thought, with four strings. And some translations use the word sackbut. All right, page 65. Psaltery, point E at the top of the page, page 65. I couldn't find an illustration of anything called a psaltery, but commentators think it was a triangular stringed instrument with now 20 strings, not four, but 20 strings and a sounding board. Point F, bagpipe or dulcimer, depending on your translation. If the translator thinks it was a bagpipe, that means it was some kind of a wind instrument, point A. If they translate a dulcimer, they think it's some kind of a string instrument. And we do know that strings, such as harps, and pipes were used together. We just saw a Jewish harp. Here is a strings. Let's see. The strings are here. There's a stringed instrument here and some kind of a pipe here. Now, the word used, the Greek equivalent to this word, is symphonia. What do we get from symphonia? Symphony. Right. Symphonia. And we do have some drawings. Here's an Assyrian symphonia, Assyrian orchestra. We have strings there and various different instruments. Here's another relief. Here we've got some kind of stringed instruments. Here's a wind instrument of some sort. Here's a guy doing percussion. So here's an Assyrian orchestra. I wish I had a recording of what that might sound like. Believe me, it didn't sound like anything you're used to. It would probably grate on our ears. We probably would not appreciate it, but Daniel did. Probably a very, very different style of music than what we're used to. All right, so what is the response required by this assembled multitude? Point two in the middle of the page. That was to fall down. Fall down, face on the ground, prostrate before the image. Now, that again is fine. That's a standard way of showing respect in the ancient Near East. But then he goes over the line. He says, you fall down and worship the image. So now he's getting off the mark and requiring what is improper. Okay, what did the image look like? Again, probably an obelisk, perhaps with an image on the top, maybe an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But whatever this thing looked like, page 66. The question we need to ask is, why did Nebuchadnezzar demand this? What's the purpose of having everybody assemble and bow down to this thing, worship it? Well, the answer comes from ancient Near Eastern culture. Point A, a pagan motto kind of sums it up. The life of the state is the law of the state. Now, what in the world does that mean? Point A1. Basically, it means to worship the god of the state is to submit oneself to the state. Point two, for a conquered people, such as the majority of this crowd, it was an admission that the conquering god was more powerful than the national god. Your god is more powerful than our god because you beat us. Point three. So allegiance to the state is allegiance to the new god. And allegiance to the new god is allegiance to the state. They go hand in hand. Now, point four. This would not violate a polytheistic conscience. It was simply a test of loyalty. You could still worship your God. You know, your God might be third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, but you pledged loyalty to Marduk or Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. But you go ahead and worship your God, no problem. Well, for a polytheist, it's no problem, but to a Jewish monotheist, it is a big problem. You're denying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this thinking is still with us. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum provides a modern example. Point B. Herr Baldur von Schirach, head of Hitler Youth, indoctrinating German youth on July 29, 1936. This is 2 years after Hitler came to power and 3 years before World War II, right between Hitler's ascension to power and after the beginning of World War II. So he's indoctrinating the youth of Germany. What does he say? Read this and shudder along with me. One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany, what do the Nazis call the Third Reich? The thousand-year Reich is what they called it. What's that a reference to? The Messianic Kingdom. We're it. This is replacement theology at its height. We're the thousand-year Reich. We're the Messianic Kingdom. Here they call it eternal Germany, doing exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did with Babylon, eternal Babylon, gold Babylon. An avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. Whoever serves Germany serves God. We have two idols here, don't we? One idol is the state. The other idol is der Führer, Adolf Hitler himself. Question? Messiah. Oh boy, yeah. Go to Yad Vashem, and you'll see all that stuff. So if you are ever in Germany, you have to go to Yad Vashem, you guys. Okay, this is good pagan theology, just like Nebuchadnezzar. And it's with us today, and it will be with us in the future. I don't expect you and I to be here. It'll be with mankind in the future because the Antichrist will do the exact same thing. He will attempt to unite the world under the worship of Him alone. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who does what? Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Same paganism will occur in the tribulation period. The Antichrist will set himself up as an idol. And notice, he will oppose everything else. He'll oppose Christianity. He'll oppose Rabbinic Judaism, Islam, paganism, heathenism, magic, astrology, Hinduism, Buddhism, no matter what. He will oppose it and direct all religions to himself. So this paganism is with mankind, and it'll come to its height in the Antichrist during the tribulation period. All right, we're out of time. Page 67 is where we'll pick it up next week, where the penalty for failure is laid out before this assembled multitude. Okay, let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we want to stop, and we want to thank you for your word. And the big message to us this session, Lord, is be on the alert. Watch yourselves. Don't be deceived by idols. So many things can come between us and you. And so, Lord, help us to be alert to that. If we find ourselves obsessed with something, that is a big danger sign that it's become an idol in our lives. Is it power? Is it status? Is it riches? The things that Daniel was offered? We're so grateful that those things never became idols in his life. But they're the things the world craves. And we can get swept up in those idols. We can also get swept up in more obvious forms of idolatry. And so, Lord, help us to heed your warning to your people. Heed the warning that John writes, little children, stay away from idols. And then help us to share with those in the world that are caught up in these things. And point them, help us to point them to the true and living God. The one who offers to us eternal life and freedom from sin, the things that really matter. And so we ask that you use us in this way and use this section of Scripture in our lives. Help us to always remember it when we're faced with this kind of a challenge. And we ask you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week.